Chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. The study this morning is going to start in verse 21, and I'd like to read through the section of Scripture with you, if you'll join me for that. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's heavy. 4, verse 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So a heavy section of Scripture. And in this section of Scripture now, Jesus is taking his whole ministry, which we've seen in chapters 1 through 16. Now he's taking his whole ministry and he's saying, now with my whole ministry, now this is who I am. We looked at that last week. Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They had different responses. And then he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was a statement that would have been earth-shattering, the once-in-a-whole-world-time statement that the Messiah is here and Jesus is it. He correctly identified Jesus. And he did it outwardly. He did it publicly. He probably did it as a spokesperson for the rest of the disciples. And Jesus said, upon that confession, upon your correct identification of who I am, I will build my church. In other words, Jesus is saying now, and that's the first time we have the word church in the Bible, which means called out ones. He says, upon that confession, or upon Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So we have this statement about the church. We have this statement about people that come to faith in Christ because of the work of Christ and because of who he is and how their life changes, so much so that now they are part of Jesus's work where he says, "I will build my church." So if you're a Christian, you're here on earth, this is the reason, this is the purpose to build his church. So he's given us a purpose, he's given us an identity, which we'll see a little bit more in a second. But we talked about last week how if we don't understand and see what we're to be about as believers, then we're constantly experiencing the friction in life of being at odds with the very purpose and reason that we're here. So when we become Christians, we get indwelt with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he empowers us to build his church. So you kind of get this idea that Peter's feeling pretty good about himself. You kind of get this idea that Peter is kind of looking at the rest of the disciples and kind of thinking, did you hear what he said? Do you see Jesus did the thing where, and then Jesus said, well, Peter, you know, don't get too cocky because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So very humbling for Peter, but I could still see him being kind of, well, God still spoke through me and not for you guys. He still got that out there. So now Jesus does this. Once he talks about the purpose, this thing called the church, there's going to be people who are called out of the world to build God's kingdom on earth. It's a spiritual kingdom until Jesus comes to earth to establish his kingdom on earth in the millennial kingdom. But as this is going on, now Jesus does this really radical thing. He actually explains to them what it really means to be a Christian. What it really means to follow Jesus. And so we have to really pay attention because probably for most of us, we've been infected in some way, shape, or form in regards to the way we view our Christianity or the application of our faith in this world in a cultural context. So what is it maybe about our life as a Christian that we've adapted it so much to the culture that it's not biblical? These are the things we have to understand is, are we really following Jesus? Are we really following Jesus? Or do we have information about him? And is that all we have? Or do we know things about Jesus enough where we can kind of run our life on things we know about him, but yet we're not really following him? That's the question that Jesus puts out. You remember when Peter first met Jesus, Jesus told Peter, follow me and I'll what? Make you a fisher of men. Well, now a lot of time's elapsed since then. And now Jesus is explaining to him what it really means to follow him. Now, we see through this thought of following Jesus carried out throughout the New Testament. We see it in all of the disciples' lives except for Judas. We saw Judas the opposite of what Jesus is talking about, living for himself, living for his own desires, those sort of things. And the end was not well for him. But the rest of the disciples, all of them got to a point where they really understood what it meant to follow Jesus. And all of them were killed for following Jesus except for John. They tried to kill him though, but it didn't work because God still had another book for him to write. So when you think about that, when you read the New Testament and you see the lives of the believers, are you able to associate that with what it means to practically walk out your life as a Christian? Or those some sort of like heroes of the faith that was them and it's a different thing for us now? See, we may not, probably if you continue to live in the United States, at least for now, you probably won't be killed for your faith. But that doesn't mean people around the world aren't being killed for their faith. Christians are the most persecuted people in the world. So what we see here is actually happening, but we will also be persecuted in different ways if we're truly following Jesus. So we get things like this. One of my favorite verses, actually this is my life scripture. It's in Philippians 1:21. It says, for me to live is what? For me to live is Christ. I like very simple things. So that's basically my life's verse. For me to live is Christ. And this is Paul saying, for me to live is Christ. And then he says, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. Now, is that something that you would look at and say, you know, that's how I want to live my life? For me to live, I want to live for Christ. Now, he goes on. I want you to just track this with me a little bit. He reasons this out. He kind of reasons this idea out. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So because of the gospel and the implications of the gospel in his life, he actually is viewing death as this amazing thing. But he says this. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. So he's reasoning like, it's so much better to go to heaven. And, you know, Paul is experiencing some heavy, you know, real things, real threats. He was later killed for his faith, but he's reasoning to himself, why am I here? It's so much better to go to heaven. So why am I here? And then he says, well, if I'm here, if I live on in the flesh, it will mean fruit from my labor. So that his whole mindset, his whole thinking was that the longer I'm here on earth, that I have this time, it's unique. And this time that's unique is a time where I could serve the Lord and there will be spiritual things that come from my serving the Lord. And he's thinking, well, that's good then. But notice he's not thinking anything else about being in the world's good. His whole thought process, if I'm here, man, more fruit, more work for the gospel's sake. And then he says this, he says, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. He didn't have a choice, but he's thinking about himself. Heaven's way better, but man, if I'm here, I get to be used by the Lord and more people will get saved through me and more things will happen here on earth. And he's thinking this. He's thinking, I'm going to go to heaven. That's going to happen. So he already has that settled in it. That's already going to happen. So he's settled there, but he wants to get there so bad. But then he's realizing, well, I'm going to get there. So while I'm here, man, I'm going to be all in for the Lord. And he's thinking about this. And then in verse 23, he said, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ and my coming to you again. You see what he's saying? My whole life is here and I'm alive because it's a benefit to you. And for him, that made him excited. Notice he didn't say, if I live longer on earth, I could establish myself more, I could write more books, I could do more things, and I can have a bigger retirement. And he's saying, I want to go to heaven so bad. I want to be face to face with Christ. And he actually saw Christ on the road to Damascus. So he actually also saw heaven and was caught up into the third heaven. Imagine seeing heaven and then you have to live your life out here. So he's saying, I want to go to heaven so bad, but you know what? While I'm here in my life, I want it to be spent for you. I want it to be spent for the body of Christ. I want it to be spent for those who don't know Christ. And that's what happened, right? That's what happened to him. But do you see how the application of faith is worked out in that statement by Paul? He also said in Acts 20:24, he says, in regards to him going to Jerusalem and being bound up and killed, Acts 20:24, he said, none of these things move me, because the people are trying to tell him, don't do it, Paul. Don't go there because it's dangerous. And he said, I'm not moved by those things. Like, don't try to convince me to do something that would protect myself in this world, because I don't care about my life in this world other than the fact that it's submitted to God and being used by God. And he said, I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may run my race with joy. Do you see something there? His lack of holding on to Paul and surrendering himself to God's will allowed him to live life with complete joy. Another way to look at it is if he were to hold on to his life, protect his life, fight for his rights, defend himself, now he would not be serving the purpose of God, and it would actually take joy away. So when we're not holding on to our life and we can submit ourselves to the Lord fully and completely and not hold on, that's the secret to joy from what I see. And then he says, I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he was very clear that he was here and God gave him a ministry to finish and complete. And he understood that was the only reason he was here, and that's why he didn't have fear of going any place the Lord would take him. He didn't have fear of dying. Dying would be great. That would be the ultimate. That's what he couldn't wait for. But what he was most concerned about was fulfilling the ministry that he received from the Lord. And then the last one I'll give you, this is still the introduction of the message. Galatians 2:20. One of my favorite verses. And that's where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Now, if you follow the life of Paul, you know he's never hung on a cross. Why is he saying, I've been crucified? Plus, he's saying it so he's still alive. What he's saying is that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ now is his by faith. He's identifying by faith with what Jesus did. So now with what Jesus did, he's saying, now I've been crucified with Christ. So now he's thinking, there's something happened to him where the gospel affected him so much where his life changed, where the old Paul is actually not alive anymore. So I've been crucified with Christ. And then he says, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So he's saying this is now how the Christian lives. They live by faith. Their old self is dead, and now they're alive to Christ. So now, we see this stream running through the Bible. This stream all comes from what Jesus said in our section of Scripture. So let's take a look at that. We're going to look at six things that are all part of us following Jesus. They're all part of this path of following Jesus. The first one, if we're following Jesus, our life will be on this, centered on the gospel. Our life will be centered on the gospel. So watch what he says in verse 21. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must. So that's important. Jesus is saying, there's something that must happen. It's not optional. It's not I can do it or not do it. He's saying this must happen. He's saying that because there's something that must happen in order for him to fulfill the very reason that he came as Messiah, as Savior. So he tells his disciples this must happen. So what is going to happen? There's four things that he points out. Number one, I must go to Jerusalem. Now, why is that a big deal? Because Jerusalem was where Jesus would go to be crucified. Jerusalem was the place where the people mentioned next, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, these three groups of people that would form what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, made up of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, formed the trial lawyers, if you want to say that, or the court system. They were the ones, the Sanhedrins, that made decisions about things. And these were the same people that had left Jerusalem to go out to the Sea of Galilee area to question Jesus, to challenge him. And at one point, they actually said what he did was from the devil. So now Jesus was going there. Everybody knew what that meant. It meant that he was going to die. So imagine Peter making the statement about the church being built and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church and the power of the church, and him thinking about the death of where he was located. You remember in Caesarea Philippi, where they had that cave with the spring water coming out of the cave, and they considered that the place of the dead, or the entry to the underworld. And Jesus said, these gates of Hades, they won't prevail. And so Peter's like, right on. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then he says, the second thing is, I will suffer many things. So I'm going to a place, the movement of my life is the movement into the lion's den. It's a movement into danger. And this movement into danger would mean that I would suffer many things. And then he describes the people that he would suffer them from. And then the third thing, he actually puts it out there and says, and be killed. And I have a feeling this last statement that he made, they didn't hear it. And be raised again the third day. I have a feeling they didn't hear that. I have a feeling, like so often we can do, is we don't finish the story. We just would like everything to be easy. We'd like a crossless Christianity. We want the blessings without the suffering. We want the good life. We want the best life. We want it now. And what we're finding, that's not the way it works. So at this point, the disciples, they would be thinking about, okay, Jesus is saying he's going to die. Now, do we want to still follow him? See, before that, they were thinking they were going to be part of this kingdom set up on earth, and they would be set up in very high positions. They didn't understand that to follow Christ would actually mean suffering, would actually mean the death of their Savior. But here's the big thing, that Jesus said, on the third day, I will raise again. So if you're taking notes, here's the first thing that we have to know if we're going to really be following Jesus. That we have to have our life organized around the gospel. That's what Jesus is explaining, the gospel. Jesus was explaining that he would have to die and be raised again. Now, why is this important? Why is this significant? Because it's possible to think we're following Jesus because we think Jesus is a nice guy. We like his example. We like his charity towards other people. We like how he loves. We like all that, but the gospel demands that you and I come to a place where we're confronted really with who we are before Christ. The gospel doesn't allow us to add Jesus into our life that the Bible describes as wicked and evil. The gospel tells us that we are wicked and evil, and it goes back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. So to come to Christ without facing the fact that we're not good, the Bible is very emphatic about how not good we are. And for some, they want to look at themselves good, as good, or think that they can do good things to be good before God. And when we don't come to the place where we understand the radical nature of our sin, and that radical nature of our sin is so radical that the God of the universe had to come into the world to die for our sins. Christianity is not self-help. Christianity is crucifixion to self. Christianity is not the same old self with some good stuff mixed in. Christianity is the end of ourself. And that's why we have these statements. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Our sinful condition, our sinful nature is so radical that there is no solution for it but through Jesus Christ. And that's the mistake many people make, even many Christians, when they can compare Jesus to other religious figures and even equate equalness to other religious figures to Christ, and to say sincerity is what saves a person. Good works saves a person. Good deeds, charity, those things save a person. And we can be the most charitable, nice, good work person in the world, but without Christ, we are just as lost, even more so. Do you know that? Because now we're dealing with self-righteousness. The self-righteousness says, I don't need God. Self-righteousness says, I'm not desperate for God. But the gospel says, we are desperate for God. And we are sinners in need of a Savior, not a human being. Not good works, not a religion, not reform. That we need to be saved. And that's the gospel message. With this gospel message. Now, our whole life is centered around this gospel message. We saw that when I introduced those statements of Paul. So our whole life is centered around the gospel. Now, why is that so important? It's so important because of what's at stake and because of what the only answer is to our sin. So what's at stake is eternal. Only answer is Christ. That's why this is so important. That's why we can't be casual about our life with Christ. That's why we can't be complacent with it. Because if we've been saved, now we've been called to be ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now what happens, that last statement, he says we've been raised the third day. Or Jesus has been raised the third day. Now we're raised with him. So now 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, you guys know this one? He's a new creation. Somebody said it. Zach. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, all things have passed away, all things have been made new. What is that saying? It's saying, now we live the resurrected life. That's what baptism symbolizes. Burial to the old self, rise again to the new life in Christ. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to raise on the third day, which means that not only can we identify with Jesus being crucified, that old person that's selfish and self-centered and sinful, driven by our passions and our lusts of the flesh and lusts of the eye and pride of life, but that's all been crucified on the cross. And now we're brand new in Christ, that we're new creations with a new nature. So what happens is many, many Christians struggle with this, and it's this: who they are. Who are you? If you ask yourself, who really are you? The Bible gives us the answer for the Christian. You see, you go out in public and you'll see so many people trying to find their identity in something. You see, you know, younger people dress like skateboarders. You know, that's their, I want to be a skateboarder, you know. You see other people dressed emo, you know, they want to be emotional. They're taking all the black. They even wear makeup sometimes, the guys, but they're just black and real macabre and just emotional. And you see other people in Nike socks and Nike shorts and, you know, with their school jersey on. What are they trying to be? They're trying to be athletes. They want everybody to know, I'm an athlete. Look at me, I'm an athlete. That's what I do. So you go out in public and you see people, well, what am I? If you're a believer, here's the thing. If you're a believer, you are a child of God. Everything you do is just an application of who you are. If you try to live for the things you do, and that's who you are, is what you do, then you're going to be always scrambling around to try to figure out, what am I? And the new latest phase will come, and you'll jump on that. You see, teenagers really have a hard time with this, especially. But when you're a child of God, that's who you are. And then all the things you do are just an application of who you are. So now we see this really bad in our country with politics, people identifying as this or that, people identifying by their race, by their state, by their 23andMe genetic makeup. I want you to hear this, because all those go away in Christ. In Galatians 3:26, it says this: for you are all sons of God. You want to know who you are if you're a believer? You're a son of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all these radical movements we see, you know, feminism and LGBT and these sexuality movements and political movements, and all these are all people are trying to find their identity in that. And the Bible tells us that in Christ, that's why, you know, in a church body, if it's all about Christ, we don't have to tailor everything to minister just to a certain group of people. That we can preach Christ and Him crucified, that we can love Christ and worship Christ, and then it doesn't matter. All those distinctions go away. But unfortunately, a lot of times in the body of Christ, somebody will, well, I want to find a church where everybody's like me, and they play music that I listen to in my car, and they dress like me, and they talk like me. And In Christ, we're all the same. We're all worshiping God. And you know what? As a young believer, that was one of the amazing things that, not knowing much about Christianity or anything, but in my earlier years when I first became a Christian, I felt like I didn't fit in. I felt like, you know, everybody knew things that I didn't know. Everybody dressed a certain way that I didn't dress like and said things that I never talked like that. But I went to Calvary Chapel for the first time. I saw all kinds of different people worshiping one God. And I was like, hey, I could fit in like this. Because it's not about where I came from or who I am or what I do. It's about Jesus Christ. And see, that's what the church is. The church is people of all ages. The church is people of all backgrounds. The church is people that talk all different ways and use different expressions like y'all and fixin' to. It's people say, hey, dude, what's up? It's everybody. But if we're all coming together and worshiping the Lord, all those distinctions go away. What we are is we're not all those things. What we are is we're believers in Jesus Christ. So when we lose those distinctions, now the gospel is what's the center. And we don't have to have all these identities and we don't have to set up all these churches to focus on all these different identities. What we do is we just open the Bible, we worship the Lord together, glorify Him, and now we're all one in unified worshiping of God. And it also allows each of us to have our own individual distinctions. So there's unity, but there's not uniformity, like a cult. Like everybody has to dress the same, talk the same, act the same. So that's the beauty of the body of Christ. You see that with the disciples, right? They're all very different. The next thing, then, so if we're following Jesus, it's all about the gospel. It's centered on the gospel. Our purpose is in the gospel. But look what he says next. So verse 22, it says, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So now this is crazy. He just said that you're the Messiah. But his Messiah was a Messiah where he didn't know everything. His Messiah, in his view, was someone where he knew a little bit better than the Messiah. And it's interesting, he even calls him Lord here. But he says, Jesus, that suffering, that Jerusalem thing, that dying thing, that's not going to happen. And the word that describes where he took him aside means he kind of like snatched him by the collar and grabbed him forcefully, said, that's not going to happen. What we're seeing here in point number two is a negative example of not being surrendered to the Lord. And we can do this. We can fall into this trap. This is the trap where we praise the Lord and the Lord of all creation, over all, and ruling over all, and reigning over all. But maybe he's not a God that can handle my job situation or my financial situation. Yeah, he created the whole world. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is everywhere. I don't think he can handle my life, though. That's what we think. That's where we think we know better. That's where we read the Bible, we see the implications, we see the working out of faith and the dramatic impact, but then when it comes to our own life, we take matters into our own hands and we're still in control of our whole life. So if we're going to truly live the gospel, if we're going to truly follow Christ, it makes sense then that we would just say, Lord, whatever you want to do, you do that. If he's the God that the Bible says, and if he can save us, then now we have to allow God to work in our life, to work that strength, work that power in our life. And that can be hard for us. That could be hard to let go of those things. It could be hard to trust the Lord. And some of us are just so used to making things happen, so used to fixing things and taking care of things. But you know, the Lord is good to allow us to be in positions where we have to trust Him. But I want to encourage you, if you're going to really be following Jesus, He dictates the terms, we don't. We are followers and not leaders of Jesus Christ. But you know, one other thing I just want to mention in this demonstration of the lack of surrender to Jesus by Peter, perhaps, I kind of think this too, perhaps Peter was exhibiting misplaced compassion. Perhaps Peter was just, he loved Jesus so much, he didn't want to see him hurt. He didn't want to see him suffer. He didn't want to see him going through anything hard. He was just compassionate. He didn't want to lose this man who's meant so much to him that he's walked the earth with for 3 years, and he didn't want this to happen. He loved Jesus so much. But yet his compassion was without truth. See, when we have compassion without truth, it's misplaced compassion. Compassion and truth go together. And we can make this mistake also, like Peter did, where we misplace our compassion, where we feel so sorry for someone that we're willing to compromise the truth, that we're willing to compromise the Word of God. Because remember, Jesus said, I must do this. So now Peter's in conflict with the Word of God. And he's in conflict with the Word of God because maybe partially, I think he was selfish, but I also think he didn't want to, what he thought, lose Jesus. All that boils down to the fact that he wasn't surrendered to the full plan of God. The Bible says that God's ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55:8. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. When we come to a place where we realize that and we trust the working of the Lord, even though like something may not make sense or something doesn't look right, but yet we're trusting in the Lord and we're resting and standing on His Word, now God's working powerfully in ways that are above all we can ask or think, that He blows us away. So the second point is that if we're going to follow Jesus, we really have to be surrendered to His plan and His will. Look at the third point in verse 23. So Jesus' response to Peter was, He turned and He said to Peter, and this is indicating where it says, but He turned and said it. That word, but, is indicating that He cut Peter off. Like Peter stopped talking. It's almost an act of mercy. But He turned and He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Was He calling Peter Satan? Is the question. He wasn't. What He was recognizing is that Peter was being influenced by Satan in his statement. Now, isn't that interesting? So Peter's lack of surrender to God's will and Peter's self-centeredness became a handle that Satan was able to hook onto or grab onto and influence him by. And Satan can do the same exact thing to us. In an unsurrendered area, it's like having handles on us. Areas of our life that are unsurrendered are like handles. And Satan will grab on and begin to influence us. And he can influence us when we're not surrendered to the Lord. And we can go against God's will. That's what's happening. Peter is radically going against God's will. Satan has been trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross from the very beginning. All the way from the garden. He's been trying to stop this plan of redemption, even to the point in Jesus' time where Herod killed all the Jews under 2 years old in order to try to get rid of the Messiah. Even to tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, to Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down to me. But Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. But Jesus has been stopped. So now he's using Peter. And I want to encourage you to be careful, because Peter just in one sentence made the most radical statement that the world has ever known. And then his next statement out of his mouth was the worst statement ever known in the history of mankind. Isn't that crazy? So he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He's talking to Satan that's influencing Peter. And he says, "You're an offense to me." And here's the key. You are mindful, not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Point number three, if you're taking notes, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be about the things of God and not the things of self. Some of us have a mixture of that. Most of us have some sort of mixture, and I want to encourage you, don't have a mixture. Be about the things of God. When you still have a mixture of things, when you're still about your thing, when you're still about self, when you're still about this world, then you have a handle on yourself. You can be influenced. That's how people make bad decisions. That's how people get off track. It's an unsurrendered life that Satan preys on. Point number four, in verse 24. He says, Jesus is explaining what Peter needs to do so this doesn't happen again. So Jesus says to his disciples, he says, notice this, if anyone desires, anyone, it's open to anyone, if anyone desires to come after me, and I want to stop there. I want you to ask yourself, is that what you desire? Can I see a show? No, I'm just kidding. I want you to really ask yourself, do you desire to come after Jesus? This is what Jesus has been bringing out, this decision. And I want to ask you that. Do you desire Jesus? Do you desire to come after him? Do you desire to follow him? Are you at that place in your life? Because if you're not at that place in your life, you need to put everything in your life on hold until you get to this place in life. Because nothing else matters in life until you get to the place where I desire to come after Jesus. And if you don't have that desire and you start filling your life with all these other things, they start to clutter the way to Jesus. I want to encourage you today in this, that you would come to a place where you desire, like in your heart, that you want Jesus so bad. And he says, come after me, that you would go after him no matter where he would take you, no matter how far you would go, that you would just say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I know you're the way, the truth, and the life. Where else am I going to go if I don't follow you? Because everybody's following something. Do you know that? So watch this. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, here's how you do it. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, that's key, for my sake will find it. This is the whole foundation of Christianity. This foundation that we build on Jesus Christ himself, then now the application of that or the working out of that, the working out of what Jesus did on the cross is that someone would desire to come after him, and in order to do that, that they would turn from themselves. So when he says deny self, to actually follow Jesus means you've turned away from yourself. And you've taken up your cross, which means that you've signed up for the Lord's will to be done in your life. That's what it means to take up your cross. It means that no matter what may come, as long as it's Lord, the Lord's will, praise the Lord. Taking up your cross, saying, Lord, your will be done in my life. I really want to follow you. So, Lord, I surrender and submit myself to you. It's no longer I who live. I'm not living for myself anymore. My dreams, hopes, goals, aspirations, I surrender them all to you, Lord. And now you lead, guide, and take me wherever you want to go. That's what following Jesus is. That is a lot different than the way Christianity is portrayed in a lot of cases in our world. But here's the payoff. The payoff is verse 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose. Like, if you're holding on to yourself, you're going to lose the whole thing. Isn't that interesting? Many of us did that. We tried to hold on to ourselves. We tried to be somebody and do something, and we lost it. Wasn't fulfilling, didn't do anything for us. But as soon as we lost our life for Christ, now we got our whole life back. Do you know why? Because that's who we've always intended, we're intended to be. We are always intended to be people created in God's image, walking with him in fellowship in the Garden of Eden. So when we surrender our self-centered, selfish, sinful self, we lose that for God's sake, and then God saves our life. Now we're actually everything that we've been intended to be. We are complete in him. We're full in him. I find that amazing. The fifth thing, verse 26, he makes a statement, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And what Jesus is saying is there's nothing in this whole world that's worth it compared to Jesus Christ. If we are going to be following him, we have to be following the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Jesus in Matthew 6 said, no one can have two masters or serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so a lot of times we try to make this thing where we do both things. Real worldly, real selfish, unsurrendered to God, but yet we want to go to heaven. So we said a prayer, walked an aisle, read a book or something, and we're good. We do our hour thing, or if you go to our church, hour and a half thing, or sometimes longer, on Sunday thing, and then you're good. Then you're set. That's not what it means to be a Christian. The question is, are you following him? And Jesus paints this picture, you're either following me or you're following the world. And the last thing, finally made it. This is the big payoff. Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. And then he says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We'll talk more about that next week. But here's the thing, we're done. You could relax. The final thing, this is amazing. See, sometimes we look at this following Jesus, like I gotta take my cross and it's just so hard. And do you get that when I read those statements from Paul in the beginning? Is that what you got? Like, oh, this this is just, I hate my life, everything's terrible, but I'm just going to do it, and I'm just going to carry it on for Christ's sake. You get the impression he had so much joy. You get the impression that he's just so filled with God, that God was so amazing and so real to him that the world was nothing to him. He was in the world before and rescued and saved the world from the world. He didn't want anything of the world again, and he just loved his life with Jesus Christ. In this last statement, the Christian life is a life of glory. One of our life is to glorify God, but he gives us his Shekinah glory, sets that on us. And as God takes our life, he does amazing things with our life. So the final question then is, knowing all this, are we willing to come to a place in our life where we say, okay, God, here I am. I surrender to you. Help me to live my life for you. Now I want to walk by faith. For many believers, this is the biggest moment for a believer as a believer after their salvation. It's coming to the place of the realization of this amazing life that God has for us, and then surrendering to it and allowing him to work that out in our life. Are you game? Are you willing? If not, where else are you going to go? What else are you going to do? What's the world going to do for you? As we think about this, I think it's important to remember that we're constantly under assault by Satan to be distracted from this very thing. He does not want us to live this surrendered life. If you're a believer, he is working. You can't take away your salvation, but he's working to keep you from this amazing life that Jesus has. And so I want to encourage you today to simply just lay down your life before the Lord and say, your will be done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. Lord, I thank you for their attentiveness. I thank you, Lord, that they have come here this morning and have brought their hearts to you and presented themselves to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that they would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I pray that you would blow them away with your presence, with your goodness, with your mercy and joy and loving kindness, Lord, that you would just pour out your spirit upon them, Lord. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here today who right now would acknowledge before you that they're ready to surrender everything to you, that they desire to come after you, and they're presenting their whole selves to you now. Anybody that would say that here, if you acknowledge that in your heart, I want to pray for you. Just acknowledge that before the Lord. Lord, I surrender myself to you. I just give up, Lord, of myself. Lord, I pray for them now. Those who are acknowledging this, Lord, that you would now just make your presence known. That you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, even to overflowing, Lord. That you would strengthen them in their inner person so that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of your love, Lord. Blow them away with your love. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody else here this morning who has never placed their faith in you, who has never been forgiven of their sins. Anybody here this morning that if they were to die today, they would not know where they would spend eternity. If that's you this morning, I want to invite you to pray with me. We're going to pray and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and ask Jesus to have mercy on you, fill you with the Holy Spirit, and like that verse we read today, make you a new creation in Christ. So if that's you this morning, I want to pray for you. And I want you to pray with me, but you pray to God this prayer. Here we go. Pray this out loud to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I believe that you rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I ask you to have mercy on me. I surrender my life to you, Lord. I put my faith in you, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help me to walk with you all the days of my life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, as we sing this last song, come forward and pray. We're going to have people up front to pray with you. If you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come forward. If you prayed to surrender your life fully and completely to the Lord, come forward. If you have any other prayer need or prayer concern, come forward as we sing this last song. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord. I love you guys, but Jesus loves you way more. Amen.